Let's pray as we come to look at God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who has revealed himself to us in your written word and supremely in your living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the supreme revelation of who you are. And so we pray that as we come to look at your written word this morning, we pray that you will open our eyes. We pray that you will give us soft hearts. We pray that your spirit will be at work in both speaker and in hearers, so that we will not only be hearers, but doers of your word, so that your word will change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect that we've all had the experience of receiving a gift and saying, "Oh, thank you. What is it? What's it for? How does it work?" Well, God's given each of us a small but very powerful gift. It's our tongues. Apparently, it's not the strongest muscle in the human body, as I was brought up to believe. But nevertheless, its power doesn't just come from its physical strength. It has great power either for good or for evil, to build up or to destroy. And God gave us our tongues for a purpose. Paul's been talking in Colossians in this letter about how the gospel of Christ transforms our lives. His focus has been on our relationships with each other in the church, in our marriages and our families, in our work, and now specifically with people outside the church. And these verses could really be a climax of this second half of the letter, that the gospel of Christ is so powerful that it even transforms the way that we use our tongues, our speech. If the gospel didn't transform our speech, our relationships with each other and with our spouses and our families and our work colleagues could hardly be any different. In fact, the gospel transforms those relationships because it can change our speech. This gospel is so powerful that it can even transform what is the most powerful and dangerous part of our bodies. You remember James in his letter says, "If anyone's never at fault in what they say, they are a perfect person. No one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison." And we all know that from experience, either things that we've said or things that have been said about us or to us, we know how deadly the tongue is. Words do hurt, often more than sticks and stones. Breaks and bruises heal in a few weeks or months. But how many of us can remember words that were said to or about us many years ago that still smart when we think about them? No person can, but God, through his gospel, can begin to tame even our tongues. He gave us the gift of speech for a purpose, not to destroy others, but to build others up. Sorry, you're going to have to excuse me if I take a sip of water occasionally. I've been struggling with a cold the last few days. And here in these verses, he gives us arguably the highest uses for our speech that our tongues can be put to. Speaking to God about people and speaking to people about God. Speaking to God about people and speaking to people about God. So first of all, verses 2 to 4, speaking to God about people. This is the most important thing that we can do with our tongues. It is our greatest privilege to use our tongues to speak to God. Verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer. In other translations, devote yourselves to prayer. It implies perseverance, commitment, constancy. Make prayer a priority in our lives, because God is always there to talk to. If you spend any time with teenagers, you'll know that technology allows them to be constantly in touch with each other, constantly checking and sending little messages, sometimes just one letter messages, I've discovered. I have a teenage daughter. One letter messages, K, question mark, which I think means, how are you doing today? Or K without a question mark, which I think means, I'm doing fine, thank you very much. And their friends are constantly on the other end, checking their phones for messages. Well, God is not on the other end of a phone line, but he is right next to us. He's always listening. We can talk to him at any time, all the time. But the word that's translated continue earnestly is the same word that in Mark 3 is used where Jesus asks his disciples to have a boat ready for him whenever he should need it. It's the idea of being on our toes, ready to bring anything and everything to God. This conversation that I'm having with someone, that person that I've just met, this meeting that's coming up now, my anxieties and my fears, my sorrows and my joys, we can bring it all to God. The Psalms, sometimes called the prayer book of the Bible, show us that there is no situation in life, no emotion that is inappropriate to talk to God about. Why? Is it because we ought to? Is prayer an ought? Ought is a word that we've got to be a little bit careful with. Prayer is certainly not mere duty. Don't think of it in the sense of that you might think of how you ought to visit a distant relative. Maybe you have a relative like this who you're not very close to, and they're old, and in their old age they're grumpy and you don't enjoy visiting them. But you know that because they're family, then you ought to visit them. No, prayer is not that sort of ought. Prayer is more the sort of ought when you've been estranged from a loved one, a parent maybe. Maybe there was a falling out and you took offence and cut yourself off and you didn't talk to each other for a long time. And they tried, but you refused. But gradually, eventually, over time, you softened and there was reconciliation and they received you back. Open-armed, and it was such a relief when they did, but you still feel unsure. Have they really forgiven you? Do they really accept you? Are they really interested in you? You're hesitant to visit. But someone who knows the situation encourages you and says, you really ought to see them. See, not because you have to, but because you can. They'd love to hear from you. They'd love to see you. And that's the sort of ought that goes with prayer. We ought to pray, not because we have to, but because we can. Because the Lord Jesus has opened up the way into God's presence, paid for all of our sins, including today's sins, so that we can come confidently to a gracious God who is our Father. Our Father. We're like the prodigal son coming home. But the Father's been looking out. And when he spots us in the distance, he doesn't say, I'll let them grovel a bit. He runs to welcome. That's what God is like, Jesus is saying. That's what God is always like. We're constantly coming home to God our Father. Yes, that story is a picture of the first time that we come home to God and he welcomes us and into his family. But it's a story that in a sense gets repeated every day. Every day I need to come home again to a Father who runs to welcome me. Is that how you think of God? As a Father? When you pray, pray to your Father in heaven. Jesus commands us. We really ought to pray because we can pray. We are accepted in Christ, loved in Christ. When my children tell me about their day in school, I love to hear from them. Problem is often getting them to tell me about their day in school. I want to hear. And that's me, a very imperfect father. What about the perfect Father in heaven? Who's never distracted or absorbed by his work, never too busy or rushed, never got to go out in 5 minutes, never grumpy or short-tempered. We need to remember that. I suspect that one of the main reasons that we don't pray is that we forget who God is. We believe Satan's lie first planted in Adam and Eve's minds, and since then planted in every mind, that God's not for you. God's a tyrant, and you need to appease him before you can come to him. No, through Christ, his anger at sin has been dealt with. Because of Christ, he can't be anything but 100% for you. Sometimes been said that for a Christian not to pray is to live as a functional atheist. I wonder if it might be more accurate to say that for a Christian not to pray is to live as a functional deist. You know what a deist is. A deist believes in the existence of a God, that God created everything. But that's all God is. He's wound up the universe and like a clock, and now it largely runs itself. He leaves it to run itself. He's there, but he's remote. He's uninvolved in the day-to-day workings of his creation. See, not to pray is to functionally live as a deist. Yes, God's there, but he's not interested. He's not involved in the events of our world, let alone the details of our lives. I wonder if that's what we believe deep down, that prayer doesn't really make a difference because God's not really that interested. If so, well, Paul gives us two practical tips to stimulate our prayer lives. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Vigilant, watchful. Watchful for needs, watchful for what God is doing, watchful for where he's working. Isn't much of our problem with prayer that we're just not vigilant? We live as functional deists. We're just not alert to the ways that God is constantly working. My Father's always at work, Jesus says, and yet we only see him working when the miracle happens. I wonder if that's why we're so keen to celebrate the miracles. We want to claim everything as a miracle because we assume that that's the only time when God is working. But God works through the ordinary. He heals miraculously and he heals through paracetamol. He met Paul in a blinding light on the Damascus Road and he silently opened Lydia's heart. No one saw it happen. But God was at work there. We need to be watchful, vigilant, spotting where God is at work. The people that he happens to bring into your path, the conversations that you happen to have, that will stimulate our prayer lives, Paul says. Be vigilant. With thanksgiving. Thanksgiving comes from vigilance. When we're alert to God and what he's doing and how he's working in the small and the ordinary things of life, then we'll be much more thankful. God is always at work. If the Spirit is always pursuing people, then we'll always have cause to be thankful for that conversation that you happen to have, for that chance encounter in Tesco. See, none of it's chance. None of it's an accident. God is involved. He's active. He's interested. Nothing happens by mere chance. Proverbs says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The more watchful we are, the more thankful we will be, and the more devoted to prayer we will be. Now, verse 3, Paul moves from general to specific prayer. God is interested in every detail of his world and our lives, but there are some things that he is especially interested in. He's especially interested in bringing people to know him. That's his great obsession. Acts chapter 17, Paul says that every person in the world, for every person in the world, he's determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. God is pursuing people. So pray to your Father for anything and everything, but pray especially for his kingdom. Your kingdom come. For people to come to know him. So verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us, says Paul, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. It's an extraordinary prayer. An extraordinary prayer request. Give us one thing, we might say to the Apostle Paul, give us one thing that you want us to pray for you. You're locked up in prison, as you are. Give us one thing that you want us to pray for you, Paul. I wonder what we would answer. Please pray that God would open the door of the prison for us to get out. But that's not what Paul prays, not what he asks for prayer for. He wants prayer for another door, an open door in the prison for the gospel, with the soldiers who are guarding him, maybe. That's his one prayer request, not for his own well-being, but for the gospel. It's very interesting that even Paul, as a gospel minister, doesn't see his job just to ram the gospel down the throats of any unsuspecting soldier who came within 50 yards of him. He wants an open door. He wants an opportunity. He wants to speak where God is working. And the key that opens those doors is prayer. Paul wants God-given opportunities to proclaim Christ. Far from praying for release from prison, he wants prayer for the very thing that got him in prison in the first place, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. I want prayer to help me keep on doing what got me here in the first place. Paul wrote several letters from prison, and it's quite possible that sometime after writing this letter to the Colossians, he wrote to the Philippians, where he says this: "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, or for Christ's sake." Is this Paul saying that the prayers of the Colossians were answered? Doors were opened. It's a prayer that God loves to answer. But not only does he pray for an open door, but also prayer for clarity when he takes the opportunities that God gives. Verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. How should we pray then for people like Paul, who God calls to full-time gospel work. We should pray both for the hearers, for an open door for the message, and for the speaker for clarity. For the hearer, for an open door for the message, and for the speaker for clarity. Again, it's worth noting what Paul doesn't want prayer for. He's not trying to impress people with really clever sermons so that people will say what a great speaker he is. He wants clarity so that people will understand him. C.H. Spurgeon said that God has called us to feed sheep, not giraffes. The aim isn't to put the message up there so that people think that we're great preachers, but down here so that we understand the message. So I wonder, do you pray for gospel preaching? It's not that preaching is the only way that the gospel spreads and the church grows. We know that. Paul knew that. In the book of Acts, the gospel spreads as ordinary believers gossip the gospel wherever they went. But it is nevertheless true that preaching is a significant way that God has always worked to build his kingdom, both in the New Testament and over the last 2,000 years in church history. So do we pray for gospel preaching and for gospel workers in this country and overseas? Do you pray for the preaching here on Sundays and in other churches? Who's to blame if the preaching's not great or you don't get much out of it? Well, not just the preacher. Are you praying? If you want one way that you can improve the sermons that you hear week by week, it's to pray for them. Pray for the preacher, for clarity for the preacher. Pray for yourself and for others as you listen, that God will open a door for the message to get into your hearts. And then what about gospel workers overseas? Do you read prayer letters of missionaries that you may support as a church? Do you pray for those missionaries? That's the first thing, speaking to God about people. Secondly, speaking to people about God. So notice the order of these commands. We often get this the wrong way round. Speaking to God about people comes first. Otherwise, we'll be trying to bash down doors that God isn't opening. Praying for doors to be opened comes first. And then we take the opportunities that God gives. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time or making the most of the opportunity. So notice that order. We pray, we're wise in the way that we live, and through those two things, God gives opportunities. We pray, we're wise in the way that we live, and through those two things, God gives opportunities. God opens doors in response to our prayers and through the lives that we live in front of people. We're not saying that we don't need words, as Francis of Assisi is often misquoted as saying, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary use words. It's doubtful he ever did say quite that. We can't share the gospel of Christ with people without words, but our words will lack bite without lives that authenticate our message. Let your light shine before others, Jesus says, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Live such good lives among the pagans, says Peter, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. People notice far more than we sometimes realize. Sometimes we only realize how much people really do notice about our lives when they tell us about the inconsistencies of some other Christian that they know, and we think, well, if they notice that in them, then what do they notice in me? Paul's expectation is that as we pray for open doors, and as we live carefully, wisely, godly lives in front of the people around us, so opportunities will come to speak That seems to be the normal model for getting the gospel out in the New Testament. We won't have to bash down doors because God will open them. We won't have to force opportunities because God will give them. Verse 6 is really an application of verse 5. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. How? Verse 5, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Let the gospel transform your speech. I don't think this is Paul saying that every conversation we have must be about the gospel. I don't think he's saying that. As if somehow you have to try to crowbar in the gospel, even when people are not interested at all. This is not so much grace as the content of our conversation, but grace as the characteristic of our conversation. That the way that we speak is gracious, whatever it is that we're talking about. You might be talking to your work colleague on a Monday morning about the sport of the weekend, or your family, or your holidays, or whatever it is that you're talking about, but the way that we talk can be different. You listen to them. You get rid of anger and malice and slander and filthy language, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8. You don't lie to each other. You clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, and you bear with each other and you forgive offences. Let the way that you speak, the way that you interact with the people around you, be full of grace. Whatever you're talking about. Even if there's no gospel content. But let there be gospel character to your conversation. Always full of grace and seasoned with salt. Salt makes food tasty. Make your conversations attractive, enjoyable conversations, not leaving a bitter taste in people's minds, but a good taste in people's minds, so that they enjoy talking to you. It's a challenge, isn't it, for all of us? Some of us have conversations, and maybe with the same person, and we're left each time with a bitter taste in our minds. We don't want to leave people with those bitter tastes that our conversations are just negative. Some of us just aren't that great at conversation. It's a challenge for us to get better at conversation. Just at conversation about anything. I remember someone saying to me a few years ago, how can I expect to talk naturally about the gospel if I can't talk naturally about anything else? The gospel should make Christians the sort of people that people love to chat to about anything, because we're interested in life, because we're interested in them, we're interested in people, and then about meaningful things, because we listen and they know we care and they're willing to talk to us about more meaningful things. I came across a wonderful example of this recently. You may have heard of a lady called Rosaria Butterfield. She's an American lady, and she's written a book about her conversion, how she came to faith from a completely atheistic background. And the means that God used to bring her to faith was her friendship with a minister of a church. And it wasn't first off his preaching. She didn't go to the church. It wasn't first off his preaching. It was his friendship. It's his hospitality. It was the interest that he showed in her. And gradually she was won over, and she heard the gospel, and she was saved, remarkably saved. Paul's expectation is that as we live wise lives, have gracious and attractive conversations, then God will answer our prayers and doors will open. And God will give opportunities to speak of Christ, because people will ask. See what it says at the end of verse 6, that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Answer. He expects people to ask, and we answer Peter uses, says almost exactly the same thing in his letter. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You see what's behind this vision of getting the gospel out into the world around us, whether we're full-time gospel workers or ordinary believers. It's Paul's belief that God is at work. God is always at work. We're not trying to persuade God to help us beat down doors into people's lives. We're praying and we're waiting for God to open doors and show us where he's already working. And if we were more alert, if we were more vigilant and watchful, we'd spot him at work much more often. We'd begin to see those doors being opened. You might say, but God doesn't give me those sorts of opportunities. Well, have you prayed? Have you prayed? Are you living wisely? Are you living gospel-shaped lives in front of the people around you, in your community, your family, your workplace, your school, your college? Are your conversations gracious and attractive? There's a challenge here for us. If we're not getting these opportunities, what does that say about my life, my prayer life, and my watchfulness? Is this on my mind each day? Is it in my prayers each day? Am I alert to God at work? You know, if you're going to buy a new car or a new van, or you're going to buy a white van, decide you're going to buy a white van, then all of a sudden you start to spot white vans everywhere you go, because white vans are on your mind now because you're going to buy one. And as gospel opportunities are on our minds and in our prayers, then we begin to spot them because they're on our minds. Paul's giving us a vision for life as ordinary believers. He's not writing here to other apostles or to other full-time evangelists. He's writing to ordinary members of a local church. We can't all be Apostle Pauls, and we're not meant to be either. Pray for me, Paul says, a full-time gospel worker. But he doesn't call us to be like him. Most of us will live very ordinary lives in very ordinary situations, but God is at work, because he works through the ordinary, the apparently insignificant. How? As we speak to him about people. Continue earnestly in prayer. Pray for doors to be opened for the gospel message, for gospel workers to proclaim Christ clearly. Be alert to what God's doing. Thankful when you see him working. And then speak to people about God. As we pray and as we live our lives, so God will give us those opportunities. Well, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this vision that you give us of how your message will get out to the world around us, how you will build your church. We thank you that you are always at work. And we just don't see it so much of the time. But you are working to bring people to know you. You're not hiding away in some distant corner of the universe. You are the shepherd who has come out to seek the lost sheep. Lord God, we pray that you will make us more devoted to prayer, more watchful and thankful for what you are doing. And we pray, Father, that you will give us those opportunities, whether that's in our families or whether it's in our workplaces or in our communities or in our schools or colleges or at the school gates talking to other mums and dads. Wherever we are, wherever we're mixing with people, please help us to live those wise and godly lives. Help us to have gracious and attractive conversations. And we pray that people will ask us questions, and that we will be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. For the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.